I'm going to give us our reading this evening. I'm just going to quickly flick to it. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen. I'm just going to pray for John as he makes his way up to speak to us. Heavenly Father, I pray for John. I pray you anoint him this evening to speak to us. I pray for us as we listen. Father, I pray you open our hearts. Father, I pray you open our ears to hear what you have to say to us this evening. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dave. So we continue in our series on prayer, and this evening, of course, it's Palm Sunday, and we've been thinking about Jesus riding into Jerusalem and the prophecies that foretold that and other aspects of the beginning of Holy Week, as we now call it. But this evening we think about this passage, and I have this picture, and I don't know what you think of the picture. Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, a road by him, and the city Jerusalem nestling in the hills opposite. I don't suppose it's accurate in any way. In our passage, we immediately before that bit that Dave read, the Jesus was surrounded by crowds riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And when he saw the city in the distance, he wept. So maybe this isn't quite right. When we drive back to Aberdeen at night on the main road north, you come to a bend on the road. And as you go around it, the whole city opens up in front of you. From the vantage point on the hill, before you go down to the first of the rivers. And the lights shine brightly, welcoming you home. Even if we haven't actually lived there for a long time, it still feels like that welcome home. You're tempted to sing, "The northern lights of old Aberdeen mean home, sweet home to me." I won't. And in any case, the northern lights are not the lights of the city anyway. They should be in the sky, of course. But Luke's narrative is deliberately pacey, moving us quickly through the story on that day. And perhaps there was an unrecorded moment, a moment of reflection available to Jesus as he looks at Zion in the distance, the city where the temple was, where God had chosen to live among men and women, the house of prayer for all nations. Dave spoke this morning about the times when Jesus had gone to Jerusalem during his life. But actually, long before his incarnation, he would have known Jerusalem well. All the joy of unbridled worship when Solomon finished his temple. All the misery of destruction caused by the people's sin and disobedience. Then all the joy again of rebuilding, of new life, of restoration. Zion, city of God, the holy city. And now he looks on, knowing the future, and he weeps. The world in which we live is often called a valley of tears. Each of us has shed tears, and we will shed them again. But what are the circumstances that draw forth our tears? Do we not often weep for some trifling cause, for some selfish reason, for some wrong feeling? There are tears of mortified pride. There are tears of discontent. There are tears of rebellion. In many ways, these are poorly motivated tears. There are tears of disappointment, of anxiety, of pain, of grief. I guess we could call those natural tears. And there are tears of sympathy. Jesus shed those when he accompanied the mourners to the tomb of Lazarus. There are tears of penitence. These, of course, Jesus Christ could not shed, for he was without sin. But he delights in those tears as we turn. And on one occasion, he permitted a weeping penitent to wash his feet with her tears. But the tears he shed over Jerusalem were tears of generous love, love for his enemies. Have we ever shed such tears? To be frank, it is exceptional. There are some Christians who withdraw and retire to pray, who even weep for those who hate and revile them. Often they don't pray or weep for themselves. It's a kind of monastic experience. But few of us, if any, have attained that kind of height of divine compassion, if you like. And in our culture today, it really is so hard because it breeds in us a character which struggles to weep for those who hate us, who revile us. How strange it must have appeared to those who were singing praises and decorating the path to Jerusalem with the green flowery branches from the palm trees. How weird it must have been to see Jesus stop and gaze and weep. All their joyful hosannas, but going on around the sorrowful tones of his voice must have seemed strange, saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace?" He didn't weep for what he saw. He didn't see the place of his own sufferings. He confronted those in Gethsemane later. He didn't look beyond the city to Calvary. No, he wept because he foresaw the calamities that would overtake those who sought to destroy him. So now the city sat majestically upon her seven hills, yet soon he knew she would lie prostrate in the dust. How grand and beautiful she appeared when viewed from the Mount of Olives. Her lofty rocks, her massive towers, and above all the glittering dome of her snow-white temple, always drawing excited admiration when people saw it. But now they called forth from Jesus a lament. It was these defences in which she trusted, instead of in the living God. But neither her rocks nor her towers nor even her holy temple could save her when the Romans came and besieged the city. Her God had departed from her. Her walls were thrown down, her temple was burnt, and the inhabitants destroyed by famine and pestilence, by sword, by fire. At this moment in time, today, the Lord Jesus knows the fate of every city on earth. He knows what will befall London or Paris or Rome or New York. Every city, like Jerusalem, trusts in her own strength. And frankly, they refuse to obey God. And each must fall as Jerusalem has done. And in a very real sense, those who love their country Those who feel loyalty and a sense of nationalism ought to use every effort to spread the good news among their people so that catastrophe can be diverted. But Jesus not only knows the fate of every city, he also knows the fate of every individual in every city, in every town, in every village. Sometimes perhaps when we see a person enjoying wealth and health and honour surrounded by smiling children and good friends, we might want to cry out, "If I were in your place, I would be happy." But is that person in a right relationship with God? Have they turned from their sin and found forgiveness and true life in Jesus Christ? It might be, you see, that Jesus is saying to him, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." We can only see the present, which perhaps is just as well. We see what's happening now, but Jesus sees the future also. And he sees not only the good life with everything that we need and much of what we want, but he also sees the time of our death that will surely follow. He hears not just the voice of laughter and pleasure today, but the groans and anguish that may come. I wonder how our compassionate Lord can view our current contentment with our present situation when he knows what is to come. And his heart goes out to us, and he cries, as he did over Jerusalem, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Michael Card, a songwriter who wrote on this subject, said, "It seems to me that we do not need to be taught how to lament, since we have so many models in Scripture. What we need is simply the assurance that it's okay to lament." We all carry deep within us a pressurized reserve of tears. It takes only the right key at the right time to unlock them. In God's perfect time, these tears can be released to form a healing flood. That's the beauty and the mystery of the prayer of lament. We can all worship him in the midst of our difficulties and challenges through a prayer of lament. And we see many kinds in Scripture. And in fact, almost all of the major Bible characters poured out their hearts at one time or another to God in lament. But in these days in which we live, this is a type of prayer that we really rarely hear about. We don't speak about it. It's not popular. It's not the thing we do. But it is a necessary part of our prayer life for each one of us, I suggest. When we're experiencing that dark night of the soul, that time of despair, and perhaps some kind of wretched devastation or loss, our prayers of lament can be so helpful. We live in a broken world where things do not always go right. And we all know that to be true. It's been our experience. There are times when we just don't know what God is doing and we don't know which way to turn. And bringing before God a prayer of lament can make all the difference in the world, because God hears us and changes us during those times. The times when we pour out our hearts to him. They are a form of worship. We worship God even in the midst of pouring out our difficulties before him. Instead of backing away from God during hard times or a dark night, we face the pain and worship him with it. As an act of love, we offer it all to God. We lay everything before his throne. This has been my own experience, and by reading about and listening to the experience of others, we know it's true for them too. And it's kind of hard. I thought about how to explain, to describe the moments of deep despair and loss that I felt at times in my life. But it's so hard to describe, to take you there to that place where I've been. But by bringing everything that threatens to overwhelm, by not holding back, he is not repelled. God is not repelled. He glories in our offering, the pouring out of ourselves, and he draws near, changing us. For me, as I know it is for many others, these are actually critical moments of transformation and spiritual growth and maturity in our lives. It doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't magically reverse the situation for which we mourn. But we see it with a fresh perspective, perhaps with a sight that's closer to God's than to our own. And through it, we are changed. Graham Cook again said, lamentation is powerful. It's a powerful and meaningful form of worship because it places our love for God above even the worst circumstances of our life. God does not ask us to deny our existence, the existence of suffering, but he does want us to collect it and stand in those things and make him an offering of them. The Holy Spirit, our comforter, helps us in this. He aligns with us and says, I will help you to will to worship God. The glory of the majesty of God is that he helps us will and do. I'm sure you've heard the story of how many years ago the Spafford family lost everything they owned in a fire. And in making plans to rebuild their lives together, they decided to move from Chicago to France. Horatio Spafford carefully planned the trips and he booked tickets on a large transatlantic ship for his wife and his four daughters. And he was planning to meet them, to join them a few weeks later. And on the voyage, the ship was rammed by another and the vessel sank and his wife and his four daughters were lost. All his plans were suddenly crushed. In grief and lament, as his own ship passed the place where his wife and his four beloved daughters drowned, he wrote the famous hymn, It is well with my soul. We'll know it well, many of us. And it's deeply touched our lives through the words expressed in every verse as he poured out his heart. Horatio Spafford knew the power of the prayer of lament in that moment, and his words have helped multitudes face their sorrows over time. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, he refused to let God go in the midst of his difficulty and grief. Sometimes prayers of lament look like prayers of moaning, of complaining. But they can still be prayers of faith, because this type of prayer refuses to let God go even in the hard times. God may seem absent, but he's not. Prayers of lament are honest before God and bring us face to face with him as we try to understand what's going on in our heart. Job was one who prayed deep prayers of lament. If you remember that story, whole book of it in the Old Testament. He'd lost everything, his family, his friends, his home, his health. And yet he wrestled through with God. He clung to him when he sought to make some meaning from his struggles. He held on to his faith in God and turned to him with all his heart. He wanted to see God in the midst of pain. And Job did not let God go. In Job 19, he said, it's written, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eye, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And in the end, God did restore Job, and he got so much more besides. And he was able to see God in a far deeper way than he had before the trial began. Not letting go and bringing our heart to God in the midst of pain is an act of faith. Michael Card speaks about Job's prayer of lament. We see in Job one of the most fundamental lessons we can learn about lament, that protesting and even accusing God through prayers of lament is nevertheless an act of faith. The lament of faith does not deny the existence of God, rather appeals to God on the basis of his loving kindness, in spite of current conditions that somehow suggest otherwise. Job simply would not let God go, in spite of death, disease, isolation, and ultimately the fear that God had abandoned him. I don't know if you enjoy reading Habakkuk. He's another great example of lament. He was living in difficult circumstances, but through a prayer of lament, he was brought to a place of peace. In chapter 1, his prayer was prayed in frustration. He was asking God, how long, why, regarding the circumstances he found himself in. He was not denying the existence of pain. He was bringing it to God. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted, he says at the beginning of the book. And through his prayer of lament, God changed his heart. He didn't immediately change his situation. He directed Habakkuk's attention to God's long-term plans and not the present circumstances he was facing. He told Habakkuk to wait and to live by faith. And in the last chapter, he prayed, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And though his circumstances were difficult, God met Habakkuk in his prayer and changed him from the inside. And he began to see from a new perspective. He began to put his faith in God's eternal hope. And his prayer of lament was a form of worship to God. In lamenting, you actually worship God with your sorrow. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pens, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, wrote Habakkuk. Praising God in the midst of difficulty is so powerful because God stands in the moment with us. The thing that I can testify during those moments of difficulty, when I've brought my pain directly to God and walked with him through it, God was really there. He stood in the moment with me. And somehow, although it's really hard to explain, it brings out a side of God that other forms of prayer and worship don't seem to touch. And we end up with a deeper revelation of God himself. I thought it might be helpful to just finish with something that was created by Anne Woofenden. She wrote a prayer of lament, a modern one, and she produced art to go with it. I don't know how you feel about a prayer with art. And you might look at the art and you might think, John, you've lost it. But bear with me and try to feel in the moment as this lady's prayer of lament, I share it with you. One God, in many forms I cry out to you. Divine parent, holy womb, I curl up in your presence, gently rocked to the beat of your heart. I am nurtured by your tender care. I feel your hand supporting my neck and your love and healing permeating my being. Jesus the Christ, you walk with me. You know intimately the pain, the suffering, the gritty reality of human and eternal life. I know you cry out with me, and your heart breaks with mine. Knowing we've walked this path brings me strength and hope. I know I am not alone. Sustaining spirit, fill me. Plug the cracks in my spirit with putty of assurance and belonging. Heal the severs in my thinking with the truths of who I am in you. Mend the torn pieces in my heart with your inexhaustible presence and love. Fill me with the hope and strength that is your divine movement, sweeping me into the divine dance. It is to you, O Divine One, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one God of heaven and earth, that I cry. Heal me and make me whole. Amen.